We're back in our series on King David, Life of David. This is sermon number 15, and we've transitioned from 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel, and we come to a high point in David's life. Finally, after between 10 to 12 years of having been anointed king over the people of God, he is finally going to be anointed and enthroned over the two southern tribes of Judah. Now, it will remain a period of time before he's anointed over all 12 tribes. And I just want to insert into this political environment when David for 10 to 12 years has been running it through the wilderness, being pursued by Saul, an insane king with all the authority and power. You just wouldn't think it could get any messier than that in God's plan. And then Saul dies, his son Jonathan dies. David is going to be raised as king, but only over Judah, the two southern tribes. 10 of the tribes, he's not even yet going to be anointed over. That'll come shortly after a bloody civil war. So those of you that don't believe me when I say that God does things in a messy way, just go back and read your Bible. Right? Because you would think after all that time in the wilderness that this coronation as king would have been like a presidential inauguration, right? Probably cheaper, but just as big, right? And glorious. And God would finally establish David and the nation would be at peace. But that's not how the biblical narrative flows. And listen, it's not how the narrative of this nation has flowed through history. We've had our own civil war, the worst kinds of war that you can have. It's not how the narrative of the world flows. And every time you look at the world and you declare it to be too messy, God has it right where He wants it. And you'll see that today if you pay attention. So always come back to learn to read the narrative of your life. If it's messy, you know where you are? Right where God wants you. And you say, man, I must be in that just bullseye because mine's really messy right now. Right? God's at work in the mess. And I am not going to read all of chapters 2 and 3 of 2 Samuel. So we're in 2 Samuel. I'm going to make a point today. I really only want to make one point, but I want to use the historical narrative to do it. So let's set it in its historical context because these things really happened and they were given to us for our benefit. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 says. So let's see what was given to us in history that we can learn to read our own narrative from. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, it says that this is after Saul and Jonathan had been killed. This is years after Hannah had prayed that God would bring down the mighty and raise up the lowly. And that's beginning to happen. So chapter 2, verse 1, it says it happened that after this, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? So he's in the southern kingdom. Small part of the 12 tribes, two southern kingdoms. He had the 10 northern kingdoms. And he says, shall I go up to one of these cities to be anointed king? He senses the time has come, but he does what David always so faithfully did early in his life. He asked the Lord. And the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, okay, where shall I go up? And he said to Hebron. So he's not going to yet be reigning from Jerusalem. That will come. He's going to be reigning from Hebron in the southern portion of Judah here. And so David went up there with his two wives also, Ahiman and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him. Remember all the scoundrels who had gathered around him and become his army? Right? So David takes this ragged band up with him for his coronation as king. And it says every man with his household, so their wives and their children come as well. And they dwelt there in the city of Hebron. And then the men of Judah came And there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So the Lord had anointed him a decade earlier when Samuel showed up, and with the oil from the horn, he poured it on David's head and he said, "You shall be king." This anointing becomes the literal coronation. He's established as king over the southern tribes. And so things are going well. They're flowing his way. Hannah's prayer has been answered. God brought down the mighty Saul, and he raised up the shepherd boy David. Her prophetic prayer is coming true. But every leader knows. Every leader knows there's always problems that need to be addressed. If you lead anything, and you might say, "Well, Shane, I'm the worst leader ever." Well, you got to lead yourself, right? You try to lead yourself, there's always going to be something to work on. You try to lead a church, there's always going to be problems. You try to lead a nation, there'll be countless problems. Any position of leadership is going to come with rivals. It's going to come with obstacles. And so the narrative continues. And a man is introduced here by the name of Abner, who was loyal to Saul's household. He was Saul's general. He was a good man on the wrong side. Abner was a good man. He was a good warrior. He was an honorable man. He just served a horrible king. And that's how things get complicated. You can be a bad man like Joab, who was going to be David's general, and be on the right side. Or you can be a good man like Abner and find yourself on the wrong side. And so things are not always as clear in the narrative as we would like for them to be. They don't always fit neatly into our categories. But you have this good man, Abner, the son of Ner. He was the commander of Saul's army. Now remember, Saul's dead. And Abner feels that it's his obligation, wrongfully he feels this, but with good motives, to establish the next king. He knows David's been anointed king over the two southern tribes. So he goes and he anoints Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, who would have been, in some sense, rightful, have the rightful place to the throne, if God had not had other plans. And he brings him over and he makes him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel and Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all of Israel. And so now what you begin to see is you have David reigning over a small part, right? And then you have Abner's anointed one reigning over the larger part, and it's going to lead to war. And so God's at work in the middle of this. He's answering Hannah's prayer. He's doing exactly what he said he would do, and things look like they're getting worse. God's at work, and things look like they're getting worse. Now go to chapter 3, because I want to read verse 1, and if you mark in your Bible or you highlight, you don't have some objection to that, and you want to see the theme of both 1 and 2 Samuel, which were originally one book, this is the theme of what God is doing in the messiest of ways. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, that there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. So there's your civil war. But here's what God's doing. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. David's house that God is building, his family, his dynasty, his kingdom, is growing stronger and stronger. And Saul's house that originally had all the power and all the strength and all the authority is growing weaker and weaker. Now here's another lesson, just as an aside, just to take notes in your mind and to remember this. God could have done all this at one time. But that's not how the narrative reads. God, when He acts within humanity, I've tried to explain it like this before. It's a way that He doesn't act among the angels. When God created the angels, He created them in their glorious perfection. There were no little baby angels that grew up to be big adult, strong warrior angels, right? When He created them, He would create them as you would see them now. But when God is building something within humanity,
He never does it all at one time. Things get stronger and stronger. And other things get weaker and weaker. And so what we have to learn is how God works in the world. And when you're in the middle of a civil war, and you're ruling the smallest part of the kingdom from a small town called Hebron, and Saul's son is ruling 10 of the tribes in the largest part of the nation, it would have looked like the opposite things were happening. But what was happening? God was building David's house, and he was bringing down Saul's house. But if you had not had eyes of faith to see it, you never would have read the story that way. And listen, some of you are going through some stuff. Some of you are going through some incredible personal, family, financial, church, vocational struggles. And if you were to step back and you were to look at how long you've prayed about these things and how you've tried to obey and where you've stumbled, and if you had to make an assessment, you would say, you know what? God is tearing me down. He's tearing my house down. My family is falling apart around me. My job is becoming weaker and weaker. But with eyes of faith and a heart of obedience and a desire for repentance and confession and growing obedience, you would see that God is doing just the opposite. That what so frequently looks like God is just breaking down, you know what He's doing? He's ending the old so He can build up the new. He's undoing that broken foundation that nothing solid could be built upon so He can lay a solid foundation of faith and repentance and joy and hope so He can build on it, not just for you, but for your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids down to the thousandth generation. You wouldn't have read this story this way apart from eyes of faith. Now, there's issues here. It just gets messier. And yet David's house is being made stronger and stronger. Saul's is weaker and weaker. Don't ever judge what God does when you're in the center of it and you can't make heads or tails of it. Commit it to Him in faith and ask Him for wisdom to just do the next thing. That's one of the wisest things that I could ever tell you, is when you're in the middle of trouble and you're not sure if things are getting stronger or weaker, and you want things fixed because there's so many loose ends and they're so messy and you don't even know where to start, right? It's like when you bury, you know, for 2 years, everything in your garage or your attic, and one day your wife comes to you, because if you got a wife, she will eventually come to you, and she'll say this. She'll say, you need to clean out that garage or that attic. And you'll go in there and you'll see years or decades of things. As you raise the door and stuff falls down on you, you'll realize that you have reaped what you have sown. And you'll turn to her and you'll say, I don't even know where to begin. Do you know where you began? The first thing that fell out on your head, put it where it goes. And then go to the next thing. And then go to the next thing. Because that's how things get done. And when your sin has risen above your head and your folly has risen above your head and the door opens up and it falls down on you and you say, I have made a wreck of my marriage. I've made a wreck of my family. I've made a wreck of my job. I don't know where to begin. Do you know where you begin? On the first sin that the Holy Spirit lays right down on your head, you confess that and repent of that, and He'll show you the next thing. You don't know the end from the beginning. You can't sort out what God is doing, but He has not left you in the dark. He'll show you what to do. The question is, will you ask Him for the heart to do it? Will you handle that one thing? One moment of obedience will open up a world of spiritual knowledge to a faithful saint. Not sitting around thinking about obey and not hoping you obey, but one honest moment of faithful obedience will open a spiritual world to you, and God will reach to the last recesses of creation to give you the resources you need to handle that thing and then whatever else falls down on your head. And so David, he doesn't try to establish himself over the entire kingdom. He's going to let God do that. He's going to believe God's going to make this house stronger and stronger, and Saul's weaker and weaker. But there's a couple of things here that we're not going to dwell on today, because we'll see them play out in a very clear picture later. Because even as things are flowing David's way, when you read chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, it begins like this. So David was in Hebron 7 years and 6 months. That's at the end of chapter 2. 7 years and 6 months he reigned in Hebron. Okay? During those 7 years and 6 months, David begets 6 children by 6 different women. That's going to become a problem. Now, I'm just going to just take 30 seconds and help you understand that. Remember I told you when God created angels, He created them perfectly? No baby angels growing up into big angels. They were as He created them in their glory and in their perfection. Well, God doesn't do that with humanity, and He does not even do that with His church. And there are things that in the Old Testament church, the Old Testament people of God, as God was growing the people up into Christ, because Christ did not come yet, but they were looking forward to Christ in types and shadows and sacrifices and ceremonies, right? In national holidays. There were things that God tolerated in the infant church, that infant Old Testament church, like polygamy. Now, it was against the law. It was wrong. But God tolerated it because He knew there were a bunch of little infants running around who didn't quite get it yet. And so over time, what happens? Over time, the gospel works. The leaven of the preaching of the gospel works so that you don't see this kind of problem in the church anymore. Not like this. Right? There's still sin in the church, the Christian church, but there's not polygamy of this kind in the Christian church. Well, how did that happen? God grew the church up. He matured it. Was God happy that David begat 6 children with 6 different women in 7.5 years? No, He wasn't. Did He strike him dead? No, He didn't. In fact, this would become a major problem for David, and yet God still continued to bless him in spite of his sin. Because one of the problems with polygamy in theory, now I don't know about any real problems with polygamy in reality. Let me just say that right now. I don't have any idea what kind of problems that brings, because I got one wife, right? Now I know what kind of problems that brings, but I don't know what kind of problems having 6 different ones in 7.5 years brings. But let me tell you one that's going to become obvious in David's life. He's going to beget more sons than he can raise. Have you ever thought about that? Guys, you know one reason polygamy is a bad idea? Because you would end up having a bunch of kids that you didn't know how to parent. It can be hard enough to parent the kids that God gives you and your one wife, right? That can be a challenge. That can require every ounce of wisdom and energy you have. But imagine 6 in 7.5 years, and David's kids will become a source of cursing and rebellion to him because of his polygamy. He had more children than he could faithfully raise. And you'll see in David's life that passivity overtakes him in his later days. He's just passive when it comes to dealing with the sins of his children. It is a horrible thing to have to deal with the sins of your children. And I'm going to tell you this too. I've made a lot of asides in this sermon. Y'all just jot them down and just act like they were planned. All right. It makes me look better. It helps me. But a lot of times the Lord will try to show us our sin, and we don't want to see it. But do you know one of the ways the Lord most clearly shows us our sin? He'll show it to us in our children. And we'll pay attention when we see its destructive nature
in our children when we ignored it in ourselves. David will see that in his own life, and it's a sad thing to watch happen. But when you look at David's life, the point that I wanted to make today is I wanted to take this Old Testament narrative and show you where David is right now and the trajectory of where he's going. And I wanted to take a term, a passage from what Paul is going to say to us in Philippians 4. And I wanted to apply this lesson to the narrative of our lives. You'll know the verses if you just want to jot them down. Philippians 4, 12 and 13. Because I can't help but think of David at this point in his life when I read what Paul says thousands of years later. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Paul says in Philippians 4, 12 and 13, when he's writing to the Philippian church, and he's in dire straits. He's in real trouble. But he doesn't want them to be overly concerned about the trouble that he's in. And so he writes this to them. He said, I know how to be abased. Kids, that means I know how to be brought low. I know how to go through really hard times. He said, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Right? I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, when he wrote that, I don't think he was thinking about David in 2 Samuel 2 and 3. But it made me think about David. And let me tell you why. Because when we get to this point in the narrative of David's life, we've watched him be abased and we watched him abound. Right? So 15 sermons we've covered. How did he start out? He started out as a shepherd boy who his father didn't even invite him in until Samuel made him to even be considered to be anointed king. He was at the lowest place. And then he's exalted a little bit, but he's brought into Saul's court, and Saul becomes so envious and jealous of him, he's abased even more. He has to play a harp to just keep Saul from trying to throw a spear at him and kill him. And then he's faithful to the Lord, and he's abased even more because he spends most of a decade hiding out in caves, living in the desert, surrounded by scoundrels, having to battle his own temptation to want to kill Saul, and yet trust that Saul was still God's anointed. David thrived when he was in dire straits. Do you not see that in the narrative? When David was in real trouble, you know what he did? He sought the Lord. And he obeyed the Lord. And when he did something so simple as even almost sin against Saul, not by trying to kill him, but by just cutting off a corner of his robe, what does he do? He confesses his sin, not only to God, but publicly, before his army and Saul's army. When David was abased, he learned to obey God. And do you know why some of us are being abased right now? You know why God's bringing us, some of us, to the lowest point? Is because we hadn't learned yet to be humbled. David had learned it. When you are humiliated, when you are abased like David was, it will come with its own set of temptations, like bitterness, envy of others that are not going through the struggles you are, resentment towards God, doubt, fear, overwhelming anxiety, shame, the desire that just nobody else find out what you're really going through. It'll bring all of that, but it didn't bring it out in David. David just owned it. You know why? Because he had eyes of faith and he had a heart after God. And he said, if this is what God's ordained, then so be it. I'll walk through it faithfully. And he did.
So when God brings you low, it's going to come with opportunities to grow up into Christ, because Paul did not always know how to be abased. He didn't always know how to be hungry. He didn't always know how to exist in prison. What he said here was, in verse 12 of Philippians 4, he said, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. You're not born knowing these things. Remember, you're not the angel. You're not created with all this knowledge. You know how God teaches you these things? He brings you low. He brings you low. David's problem did not manifest when he was humiliated by Saul, falsely accused, almost murdered, surrounded by scoundrels. David thrived in that environment because his heart was humble and he sought to obey the Lord. Do you know when David got in trouble? Not when he was abased, but when God raised him up. Where David would almost ruin himself is when he abounded. When he was king over all 12 nations, and instead of going out leading them into war, he's hanging out on the rooftop of his house and he sees Bathsheba, a nice looking woman, and he says, hey, I'm the king, you bring her to me. And that pattern had started all the way back in 2 Samuel 3 when he begat 6 children in 7.5 years by 6 different women. When he abounded, he got used to getting what he wanted. You know what most of our prayers are? Most of our prayers go like this. Now, we don't say it just like this, but it's something like this. We say, Lord, you really have brought me low here. I want you to raise me up. Do you not know that being raised up comes with its own set of temptations? And those temptations can more frequently ruin you than when God brings you low? David had to learn that the hard way. Now, as Christians, we are not always meant to be kept abased. You have to remember, Jesus went to the lowest point of abasement. He went to the lowest point of humiliation. Why? So God could exalt him to the highest place. You know why God's bringing some of you low right now? It's not because he's mad at you and hates you. It's because he wants to exalt you in due time. And you're going to have to learn to both be abased and to abound. A Christian who cannot abound, a Christian who cannot thrive when God prospers them, is missing half the gospel. Because Christ learned to be brought low and he learned to be exalted to the highest place. David learned to be brought low, but he struggled profoundly with being brought to the highest place in the kingdom. So the point is this. If God has brought you low, he's growing you up into Christ. If God has abounded you, raised you up, he's growing you up into Christ. You know what you should do in all of it? Pray and give thanks because he's at work in your life. He has not abandoned you. You should also learn to read the narrative that when you are brought low, there will be real temptations that come with sickness and suffering and loneliness and fear. And when you are exalted, it'll just be different temptations. There is no safe path in this life you can walk. You know that? If you're poor, you're going to have temptations. If you're rich, you're going to have temptations. If everybody knows your name and you're popular, you're going to have temptations. And if nobody knows you, it's like you're invisible, you're going to have temptations. That's why every one of you, what you really need is the grace of God to uphold you in your current circumstances. And what does Scripture teach us? You submit to him and he'll exalt you in due time. You humble yourself before him, he'll raise you up in due time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the Lord Jesus who lived it. We see him brought low and we see him exalted to the highest place. And Father, we know that his life is not only our salvation, but it's the very pattern of which our lives will follow. And so, Father, in his name we ask that you would teach us, as you taught the Apostle Paul, to learn to be hungry and learn to be well fed. To learn to be lonely and to learn what it's like to be surrounded by friends and family. To learn what it's like to be in good health, a good emotional state,
and to learn how to trust you when things feel like they're coming unglued. Father, you must teach us this, for we do not know it and we cannot learn it on our own. And if you leave us to ourselves, Father, we will discredit ourselves, we will discredit your name, and we will discredit the faith. And so, Father, you command us in every circumstance to learn these things. So, Holy Spirit, you must come now and teach us in our own unique and particular situations, and forgive us that we struggle so profoundly with learning these lessons. In Jesus' name, amen.